Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John in chapter 2, we are doing a study and a series through the life of Christ. And now we are in the early part of his ministry. Some believe this. Now we do know this is the first Passover after he started his public ministry. And this is about 6 months into it, or maybe a little more. But this is within that first year of his public ministry. And we've seen some wonderful things that he has done. Now we're going to see a hard thing that he has had to do. But at the same time, it is wonderful because of who has done it. And with this, we are going to look at how the wrath of God, or the righteous indignation of God, intersects with a marketed ministry. That, even though that term is not used here in the context, that's basically what they were doing. They were using the ministry as a market, and we see what God thinks of that idea in this passage. John chapter 2, if you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I will begin with verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Let me stop there. I did not get this into my notes. Back in, I believe it is Exodus, maybe Exodus 12, somewhere right in there, the Passover was referred to as the Lord's Passover. And as he instituted it, it was centered around the work of the Lord and what Jesus Christ would do. And the focus at that point was it was the Lord's Passover. When worship and routine loses its focus upon its meaning and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that now it is changed to the Jews' Passover as to how it is identified. And speaking of and implying of how it lost its meaning over the process of time. Let me start over again. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That comes from Psalm 69, verse 9. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Father, we come to you this morning as we consider this incident in your ministry and this passage of Scripture. What we learn not to do, what is not acceptable before God, what we should learn to do and to consider, and how we can grow in our, not only an individual relationship with God, but as a church corporately, how we can grow in our work and relationship with God. Now use this study for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is frequently and unbiblically seen as an anemic religious pacifist. almost effeminate, and that he would not stand up for anything, would not speak out for anything. And that is so contrary. When you look at this particular incident, as well as some others, you will discover that he spoke out boldly against that which was wrong, and sometimes even took action to put a stop to it, or to let them know how he felt about it. We have a record of the Lord's righteous indignation, or as I mentioned, the wrath of God, that was experienced by the early marketed ministry. And something we need to understand is the church was never intended to have a market. It is a ministry. And when it ceases to be a ministry, it ceases to be a biblical church. There is not church or the business of church or a church business. A church has business to deal with, but that is incidental to being a church. And I think this is so crucial that we grasp this and understand. And I believe all across America and probably in places around the world, the church has lost the heart of what the church is about. And people have become more consumed with the market or the growth of, and folks, not only have we seen this in the emerging church, but there have been those even within fundamental Bible-believing circles that have become more consumed with building a big organization than doing the work of the ministry. Now, I'm not saying just because a church is big, it's bad. It's the heart, the philosophy, and the practice that defines that. And so we're going to learn some things from this passage. Now, the Lord cleansed the temple twice. Once here, early in his public ministry, and then again prior to his crucifixion. That tells me is, you know, people just don't learn sometimes. They should have known, they should have remembered, but within that less than 3-year time frame, they went right back to violating the very thing they were reprimanded by Christ himself for early in his ministry. Now, this morning as we study this, I want to give a little bit of background as to what was going on here and the why. And then from this, draw some lessons that I have learned from God's word in guiding and directing me in my Christian life and as a pastor. Now, the background, let's begin with that. Do remember and understand that at least 470 years plus to this particular time. Now, the way I get those figures, there was 400 years of silence from the last book of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And prior to that was just after the 70-year captivity by Judah in Babylon. They had returned, and we have the record of what took place under Ezra, Nehemiah, and from Esther and certain of the prophets as to what was transpiring in the rebuilding of the temple, the temple and Jerusalem and all of that. So we have somewhere between 470 and 500 years that has transpired from the time that the children of Israel were sent into captivity. Prior to this time, we will find that northern Israel, the northern tribe Israel, they were conquered and sent into captivity and dispersed into many countries by the nation of Assyria. They were taken out of their homeland. And so we have all of them scattered. Now, do understand, and I dealt with this. I had a phone call this morning, and I dealt with this even this morning. There are those that believe that there were 10 tribes of Israel that have been scattered and lost and don't exist and all of that because they were scattered and annihilated or something. That's not true. After the division of the nation under Jeroboam, within a process of time, there were many from the various 10 tribes that migrated back down to Judea where they could worship God as the Bible had commanded. So there were representatives from those 10 tribes during that time. You'll find at a later time frame that there were representatives from those 10 tribes out of Israel that migrated back into Judea. And so they were still represented, even though it would have been called Judea or Judah. And so they were existing. They did not cease to exist. And then when the captivity was ended in Babylon and they were allowed to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple and restore their worship, many came back to the home country. But there may have been many more that were still scattered in countries and regions beyond. So over this time, once the temple was rebuilt and worship was restored with a time of progression, more and more Jewish people, both those that originated out of Judea and out of Israel, would migrate and do their pilgrimage and come into Jerusalem to observe the Passover and to observe the feast and come there to worship. And so with that, they would make their pilgrimage. Now, here is the dilemma. Because they were scattered and they had a long ways to travel, they made a convenience for them. And that is, now when they came to sacrifice and when they would come to worship, they were to have either a lamb or a ram or a bullock or a dove, depending on the feast and depending on the sacrifice, depending on their economic status. God made it so everybody could participate that would like to participate. They were supposed to have this. I know it's one thing to travel over country with your pet dog, but could you travel miles and pull the bullock down? You could. It is possible. Or take the ram or take the lamb or whatever it is. Or risk taking the lamb and having it staked out overnight while you're camping and one of the wolves eat it and now there went your sacrifice. So it became a matter of convenience. They would raise the animals that were needed for sacrifice. So when all of these pilgrims and travelers would come to Jerusalem, they didn't have to bring their animal sacrifices with them. They could just come, bring enough money, buy the sacrifices. And do understand, I don't think that was the problem. Because we could look at when David, one of the last problems in his life in numbering the people and the plagues that was taking place, and he went to offer a sacrifice unto God, and he purchased the place, the lumber and the animals and all of that to make the sacrifice. And he said, I will not give unto God, because the owner offered to give it to him. And he says, I will not give unto God unless it costs me something. And so he purchased it. So we would understand, I would understand, that the convenience was not the problem. The buying of the sacrifice animals was not the problem. And even do understand this, every Jewish male was required to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They were required to attend the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and to bring sacrifices and offer sacrifices for each of those. So there was a spiritual requirement to come. Now there was another catch. They would only accept Hebrew money at the temple. So now we have the convenience provided. Now we need a second convenience. All of these travelers came with a diversity of money. And the only money that was accepted there at the temple was Hebrew money. So now they had the money changers. And the reason they would not use the pagan money is because it would have pagan gods and inscriptions and all of that on it. And so they wouldn't use that to buy the sacrifice animals. Have you ever had to exchange American dollars for foreign money? Not only is the exchange not exact, you may get more pesos than what you have dollars. You may get less euros than you have dollars, but they have the fee for making the exchange. And that fee is gotcha. You got to have this. And right now I'm the only one that can help you. And so you're going to pay a premium for this. And this is what was happening as well. It talks about the money changers. And so they were doing this and profiting off the people and in a scandalous way. So here we would understand the convenience became the pathway to a problem. And there was great greed in making money off of the passerbyers. And it may have gone even further than that. It talks about, the Lord says, my house is not to be a house of merchandise. Not very often do I go back and deal with a Greek word. I think English most generally gives us sufficient information. We don't need to do that. But there's a couple of cases in this particular text that I believe we can find it helpful with that. The word house of merchandise is the same word that we get the word emporium from. So in other words, it was like a plaza. It may have involved more than just the selling of sacrifice animals. If that indeed is true, they were selling other things. Here's a necklace with a cross, or here's, you know, a great purse to carry your stuff in, or here's, I don't know what. But it does give sufficient implication that it went beyond just selling of the livestock. Now, whether that be true or not, all we have to go on is that particular word and the meaning of that particular word. What we know that is said specifically is that they were selling the livestock and the animals and the birds. And they were making it a house of merchandise for profit in a problematic way. We do know that for a fact. And so here's what I see as the problem. When we seek to make doing right convenient. Now here we're talking about worship. When we seek to make doing right convenient, then we will soon focus more upon that which is convenient and lose sight of doing right. And that's exactly what happened. As a result, the whole practice of worship had become defiled. Christ said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And I'm sure there was many problems that could be identified with what they were doing in their worship and in their practice and in the way they lived Judaism. And you could take any one of them is like a little leaven that leaveneth the whole lump. But in the context, we're talking about how their worship was being defiled in their place of worship. Convenience became greed's opportunity. The idea itself of providing the convenience was not bad. It's not that we want to make worship inconvenient and hard. We don't leave the snow piled up 2 feet out there and make you tromp over 2 foot of snow to get into church. We scoop the snow, we try to make a path, we try to get rid of the ice as much as possible. So it's not all that inconvenient to get into the church building. As I traveled to Rapid City and back, finished John Romans back up to the press and getting signatures for our next project, between Cheyenne and Torrington is a little off the road stop. And they have a sign on there, inconvenient store. Not convenient store, inconvenient. And the proprietors are rather comical, and I have a good visit with them. They make one of the best malts I've ever encountered. And that's probably what gets me to stop there, is to go have another malt as I come back through there on my way home. And they know the preacher from Colorado, and we visit quite a little. Inconvenient. We're not trying to be the inconvenient Baptist church. But the real issue is, when it's all about convenience and comfort, then our greater focus becomes on convenience instead of doing right. And this is what happened. And it becomes a building block for other problems that defile the worship. And this is what was happening there. So now here are some things that I learned from this passage. First, I learned that how we worship and what we do with our place of worship really does matter. There seems to be a spirit and an attitude out there that it doesn't matter how you worship. It doesn't matter what you do with your church house. But we see in context here, and I realize that this is under the economy of Israel as a nation and the sacrifices and the temple. And we function as a local church during the church era, and we have a church building, and church buildings can vary from the catacombs of the early Christians in Rome to some very nice buildings. Regardless of where we worship, what we do with that place and how we worship matters to God. We discover that there are things that are totally unacceptable and will experience the wrath of God as here. And I think there's our ways and things we can do to experience the pleasure of God in how we worship and what we do with our place of worship. I do think we need to be careful that we are not focused simply on making it convenient or comfortable. I don't mind making it comfortable with padded pews or padded chairs. I don't think there's anything wrong. But if our only focus is on convenience and comfort, then we will lose the focus of why we have come to worship. A second lesson. It is my observation from studying the four Gospels that the harshest of reprimands and the harshest of action by the Lord Jesus Christ was directed to those in the religious circle. It was the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests. They had so defiled worship in their process. They had so defiled what it meant to have a relationship with God. I mean, when the woman caught in adultery was come, he did not ignore the law. Some will say, well, he should have had her stoned. He couldn't. He had to follow the law. There had to be two or three witnesses, and they all vanished. He told her to get up and go and sin no more. But when he came to those, and there seemed to be a spirit of remorse and humility before the Lord, but when he came to the Pharisees in all of their religion, God has the harshest reprimands for their bad leadership, their bad behavior, and how they have defiled worship and a walk with God. Those who should have known right, but did wrong. Those whom he had entrusted to lead right and led wrong. This is where we see God's harshest response. In one of his parables, he says, to whom much is given, much is expected. And I will speak. Maybe I need to go to the other side of the pulpit and speak towards the pulpit, but I'll speak to myself. One of our preachers said he had to go down and amen himself. I'm not going to do that. If you want to amen, go ahead and amen. That's all right. But when God calls somebody to be a pastor, he puts an added responsibility before the people and before God. And there is an added accountability that a pastor has before God for his behavior and for his spiritual leadership. And when a pastor leads a church in an unbiblical way, for an unbiblical purpose or an unbiblical motivation, he ought to beware that he will experience a similar experience of the wrath of God and the righteous indignation of God somewhere in his life. Because to whom much is given, much is required. That is one of the things Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17 both talk about honoring and obeying those that have the authority over you. And it's talking in context about the pastor, because it said he must give an account for how he pastors. Just as parents have to give an account to God as to how they parent. Just as husbands have to give an account to God as to how they lead their household. And folks, I take that very serious. I realize that in every step and in every decision and everything that I do in pastoring and shepherding and leading this church, I have a very serious accountability before God for all of this. And with that, we see their problem. And I thought about this. And I think one, and I believe we could find several biblical answers here. But I think one of the problems is when leadership, and this principle needs to apply to every believer. But the leadership definitely need to take heed to this. When we do not love righteousness and hate evil, we will become comfortable with evil and later embrace it. You see, if the leadership of the temple would have loved righteousness and hated evil, evil comes with many faces. Greed is one of them. And that was one of the big problems that they were dealing with. I want you to look at some verses. Turn to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. In verse 10. In that first phrase, notice what the psalmist says. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Question, do you love God? Do you hate evil? Any evil, every evil, all evil. Do you really hate it? If you hate evil, any form of evil, you would not appreciate in your church. You would not appreciate trying to change the church from a place of worship to a place of market like they had done. If those priests, Levites, etc., would simply live this. Now, this is not an isolated verse. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 104. Here the psalmist says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Now this is not simply an Old Testament principle. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And verse 9. Here the Word of God says, let love be without dissimulation. Notice the next phrase that is mentioned. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, back to Psalm number 36. Psalm number 36, beginning with verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within mine heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And let me say this. Many times we think of the moral pervert, the degenerate, etc., that have no fear of God. But there's a lot of religious people going down wrong paths that don't fear God either. And when people try to synthetically claim the name of God and travel and lead down unbiblical ways, that too is wicked. That's not good. Now, let's continue. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before their eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes. I'm all right. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm good. There's nothing wrong with me. Until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Not until he really hates the sin that's in him. Does things begin to change? The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. And when we get back to our context, they lost wisdom and insight. Now, verse 4. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. You see, when you don't hate evil, you become comfortable with it and embrace it. The problem that took place in the tabernacle at this time in John chapter 2 and before and even after is they did not hate evil and love righteousness. Because if they would have hated evil and loved righteousness, they would have hated the very idea of greed and avarice and turning the house of worship into a house of merchandise with that. It is, now let me put with this, it's a dangerous statement because we're talking about loving righteousness and hating evil. And you've heard me talk about that. There's a dangerous statement that goes like this. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And just like making some things convenient is not wrong of itself. This statement in and of itself is not wrong. God does love the sinner. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 5:8, God commended while we were yet sinners, or God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a truism. We know over and over the Bible teaches that God hates sin. The problem is, this statement has come to have a Gnostic connotation. And what I mean by that is, Gnosticism taught, and this was in the first century, and we still have forms of it today, Gnosticism taught that there was a dichotomy, or every person was two persons. There was that which was spiritual and that which was physical. And the spiritual, if you were saved and spiritual, that's the saved side of you, and the physical, that's the other side of you. And they believed and taught that, and they believed that you were saved by great enlightenment and knowledge, not by repentance and faith. But here they are, they believe that on the spirit side, if they had all of the knowledge and had all of that, on the physical side with their body, they could do anything. They could steal, they could murder, they could become adulterers, they could do anything and still be saved and still call themselves saved and still call themselves the spiritual elite. The dangerous application of this statement is that in hating sin and loving the sinner, unfortunately, there's an acceptance of sin and an endorsement of sin. Look at where Christendom is today in America. The behavior, the lifestyles, is not much different than the rest of the world. They don't hate evil and love righteousness. If you will study the Word of God, particularly the New Testament, you will discover, I believe, as I have discovered, that the iconic characteristic of somebody born again is to love righteousness. It talks about, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Grow in the grace and knowledge. It talks about growing. Oh, we're not going to be perfect. No. But that ought to be our ambition, is to grow in righteousness and love righteousness and to hate evil with that. And so here we see that at the root of the problem is they did not love righteousness and hate evil, as the Bible taught. Next lesson. This not only speaks of the place of worship, but our bodies as well. And here's the second area that a little bit of the Greek word does help. In verses 14 through 15, when it talks about the temple, it uses the Greek word that refers to the outer court, not the holy place or the holy of holies, but about the outer court. And when he came in, and it talks about he goes into that place and he makes a whip and he drives out the animals and drives out the money changers and the money handlers and turns over the table, he's talking about where this took place, and that was in the outer court. But quite frankly, the word temple is an applicable word and a good word, because the activities of the outer court impacted the spirit of the sanctuary. And so it really did impact the whole temple. But it was identifying specifically where this happened. Then in verses 19 through 21, this is where it's not only a matter of a place to worship, but it becomes personal and individual, because in verses 19 through 21, when he uses the word temple, he uses that word that speaks of the inner sanctuary. And as he closes in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. I suppose we could use these two words. It was all at the temple. And I suppose we could have a comparison, like today we have our fellowship hall. We can say we're going to meet at the church building. But if I say the fellowship hall, maybe I will liken that to the outer courts. That may be the parking lot, but to get the idea. Or if I say the auditorium, that could be likened to the inner sanctuary. It's all at the church property. And so we have that comparison, but in this we learn that our worship does not only involve a place, but it is also personal. And it was talking about Jesus Christ, and turn over to 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Where the Word of God says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" He uses the exact same wordage there of our personal temple, the body. And so we would understand that our place of worship, the activities, and how is important. There is right and wrong, but it is also very personal. Not only our soul, but our body. And what we do with our body does make a difference. Just like what was being done with the physical temple, so too with our bodies makes a difference. And then When our worship is corrupted, our witness is defiled. This is why it is so important and so crucial, because it a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And when we begin defiling it in one way, we begin defiling the whole thing. And one way is to test the fruit. And the fruit of what we find here in John chapter 2 is the same kinds of fruits you will find today. It led to a rejection of Jesus Christ in verses 18 and following. Show us a sign. What right do you have to do this? Now, they were not wrong in asking for a sign. That was an appropriate thing for somebody that was claiming to be a prophet or claiming to be Christ to be able to give a sign. So that question in and of itself was not entirely wrong. But even with whatever sign he would give, they would reject it because he'd already performed other miracles. And do understand this. This is the spiritual leadership that should have known that it was the time for the Messiah to come, the Christ to come, the Savior to come. If the Magi, about 30 years earlier from foreign countries, had studied the scriptures and seen the star and knew that the promised one was to arrive and wanted to know where they could find him, to worship him, why did not the spiritual leadership know that? And we could go on with that, but because of what they had done, it led to a rejection of Jesus Christ, and they ultimately crucified him. It produced blinded eyes to the truth. Verse 20, they simply didn't understand what he was saying. I've visited with people that have been so submerged in this form of Christendom. And you try to share scriptural truth, biblical passages, and it's like trying to get a blind man to read a book that's not in Braille. They don't see it. They don't get it. They were blinded. They did not recognize at all what he was saying. It also produced an intellectual belief as opposed to a saving faith. Notice these last three verses. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So we would understand that during this time, he even performed many other miracles. And they believed in his name. But now we have the assessment of Jesus Christ on those that believed. You and I don't have this authority. We can look at the fruit, and if the fruit reveals and looks like somebody that's a believer, we can conclude they're probably a believer. If the fruit in their life does not look like the fruit of one that is a believer, we can conclude they're probably, and all we can use is the word probably, not a believer. But here, Jesus Christ, and in another place, he said, not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is of God. And in that case, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So there are a lot of people who are claiming to be Christians that really are not. And there are people who are claiming to be believers who really are not. Yet they can have an intellectual belief. And the reason I bring this out is verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew what they were. And needed not that any man should testify of a man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what kind of people these were. In chapter 6, verse 66, many departed from him and walked no more after him. I think one of the most dangerous things a person can ever have is an intellectual belief and not saving faith. Intellectual belief can be very committed to a religious routine. Intellectual belief can talk a lot about Jesus. Intellectual belief can make some people very committed and involved in Christianity, at least for a season. but they'll spend eternity in hell with that. Saving faith goes beyond simply believing in his name and following for a while. Saving faith brings the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and should begin to produce a transformed life. Oh, not everybody's going to grow at the same rate, but there ought to be fruit that shows there is saving faith. And so we see this is the danger when we defile our worship. And this is why we need to be committed to having a godly worship within our church. Because of the widespread ramifications that once we begin to defile our worship, what it causes and what happens. It will hinder our own individual personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It will hinder our understanding of the truth and believing and accepting truth to impact our lives. It defiles our witness. And this is where I believe it balances with what I have been saying. The real problem in America is not the White House. It's the church house. When churches look more like a nightclub than a house of worship, when you can't tell any difference in the life of a Christian from those of the world, is it no wonder we have lost respect and lost integrity and lost our influence? Because it begins with defiling our worship. How we worship and what we do with our place of worship matters before God. It is more than just a place. It is a personal reaching the soul and the body as well. Our worship has both temporal and eternal ramifications. Whether it be our corporate worship or our personal. And when we do not love righteousness and hate evil in a biblical way, then we need our place of worship to do the same so we can feel comfortable in our lives because we don't want to change our lives. And as the church becomes comfortable and goes down the road of defiling its worship to accommodate the life of its attendees, it's on a downward spiral that has no end. How we worship and what we do with our place of worship does matter before God. Father, we come to you this morning and what an incredible lesson you have for us. And Father, I pray that we do not take this simply as a means to criticize other churches, other people, but as an understanding to have godly confidence in doing right in our worship and knowing that it is acceptable. And as you said in the Epistle of John, that we could stand before you with confidence and not with shame. And Father, let us look at this so that we know how to worship you and what is acceptable before you and have a great delight in simply doing that. But also, Father, let us understand this to guard against the temptations to even begin to slide away from that. Our text started out so simple and so good. It was a convenient thing. We are not aware of any bad motives at the start of it. I don't know. It doesn't say. But let us be guarded, Father, so that we can worship in a way that is pleasing to you, and we find it the most enjoyable way to worship our God and to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.